Titus 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Here ends our reading in Titus chapter 3. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, truly your word does not return to you void, but accomplishes the thing for which you sent it. We pray that your purposes in setting Titus 3 before us today would prove to be gracious, that it would teach us more of the gospel, would teach us more of your expectations for converted Christians, would not only call sinners to repentance, but also teach us to cultivate the fruit of righteousness and consequence of it. Lord, get glory in our study of this passage by anointing the preaching and softening the hearts of the hearers. For Jesus' sake, amen. If there is a single dominant theme that Paul has been working on in his correspondence with Titus, it's that grace must issue in good works. This was a pressing need because the Christian church was in its infancy in Crete where Titus was serving. It was a culture characterized by debauchery. They were constantly lying. They were evil beasts and lazy gluttons, as Paul mentioned in chapter 1. And it was these people who had been brought into the church, these people who had professed faith. And Paul finds it urgent that they now begin to cultivate godliness in keeping with the privileges they have received through Christ. And so he wants the church to be organized by raising up elders. And so he wants true teaching to prevail over false. And so he defines our obligations towards God carefully in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and extensively. And then also he reminds us of the facts of the gospel, which both obligate and empower us to keep those obligations. In chapter 3, we get the same theme once again. Verse 8 really says it all, doesn't it? Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. In other words, Paul is not merely reiterating various facets of the gospel for the gospel's sake. He is reiterating them as foundations for holy living so that Cretan Christians will be different from Cretan pagans. Now, essentially, there are two features in the first 8 verses of Titus 3 that we need to look at separately. There is, you might say, the law and the gospel. You might say there is conversion and there is sanctification. Let me phrase it this way in a first attempt to try to show the unity of the passage. We'll call our 2 points these. First, God extended grace to us when we were wretched sinners. And second, God expects good works from us toward wretched sinners. Hopefully the connection between these two, what we are to believe and what we are commanded to do, will become clearer as we go along. But these are the two basic ideas. So we'll start with verses 3 through 7. God extended grace to us when we were wretched sinners. Then we'll go back and look at verses 1, 2, and 8. God expects good works from us toward wretched sinners. And then, Lord willing, having looked at both of those, we'll study what the passage teaches us about the connection between grace and good works, especially the kind of works described in verses 1 and 2. So in the first place, then, we need to look at this gospel. We need to look at the faithful saying. We need to look at God extending grace to us when we were wretched sinners in verses 3 through 7, since this is the foundation on which Paul is building. Now, I'd say verses 3 through 7, but actually it's the beginning of verse 8, which identifies all this gospel truth as a faithful saying. You may recognize that phrase repeatedly in Paul. He uses it to describe some well-known gospel truth, the kind of thing that you might recognize your preacher saying, and you might say, oh yeah, I've heard people say that. All Christians believe that. That's what sound men preach and teach. This is a faithful saying. And what Paul is referring to is what has preceded, not what follows. The faithful saying, there's some debate as to whether it begins at verse 4 or verse 5, but the faithful saying is the gospel of that preceding paragraph where the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appears, ultimately issuing in us inheriting the hope of eternal life. This summary of the gospel then was probably well known already to his audience, not only Titus, but those whom Paul assumed Titus would share his letter with and preach its contents to. So this is the gospel, this faithful saying, the good news. The good news is, put simply, that God saved us. That is, you might say, sort of the dominant verb of these verses. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, I say that's the most important verb, and salvation, then, is the most important concept here, but often the Christian gospel is misunderstood because people do not have a solid grip on what the idea of salvation entails. So, thankfully, Paul gives us some of the riches of salvation, what that means in this passage. First of all, he talks about our need for salvation in verse 3. We ourselves, he says, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, to be frank with you, there isn't a whole lot of, you know, deep analysis of the Greek text that's necessary to get the gist of this verse. It says we were not very likable people. As unbelievers and as aliens toward God, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. Foolish meaning, of course, that we were not only ignorant, but you might even say culpably ignorant. The idea here is that we sort of chose to believe the lie, much like Adam and Eve chose to believe the serpent, knowing better because of God's original instruction. So to unbelievers, at some level, know better than to embrace unrighteousness and unbelief, but they choose the lie. They are foolish. They're disobedient, of course, disobedience toward God. Paul's not just talking here about disobeying your teacher or disobeying your parents. They are fundamentally disobedient toward God, whose law applies to all men. They are deceived, believing that lie again, and serving various lusts and pleasures. Serving puts it a little bit mildly. Literally, they are enslaved by their lusts and pleasures, their desires, and the pleasures of the flesh. In other words, they can't escape them. They don't know how to want anything other than the lusts and pleasures of this world. Unbelievers live in malice and envy, that is, always, you know, biting at each other, always at each other's throats, jealous of one another, hateful, meaning sort of odious, worthy of being hated, but also hating one another. Sounds pretty hellish, if you ask me. Sounds like what I would expect when you put a bunch of unregenerate people together and let loose the worst aspects of their character. Hateful and hating one another. Devouring one another, you might practically say. Now, because this is such an extreme description of an unbeliever, some of you may be thinking, now, wait a minute, that doesn't ring true. When I was an unbeliever, I don't think I was that bad. Or even worse, you might say, I know some people who are still unbelievers who are not this bad. I know some very nice pagans. They're well-behaved. They don't go around deceiving others and hating people and living in malice and enslaved to the lusts and pleasures of this life. You know, this is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 as he describes those who are alienated from God. He describes them very harshly. There's nothing good in them. They're full of unrighteousness. They are defiled up to the eyeballs. It's similar to what God said back in Genesis chapter 6 about the intentions of man's heart being only evil, continually, all the time. Isn't that a little extreme? Well, if you think it's extreme, you may not know yourself as well as you think that you do. Let me suggest, first of all, a rejoinder from experience. Those well-behaved, law-abiding, friendly, outgoing, well-polished pagans that you admire, and you say, wow, I wish my Christian friends act like that. You know, if you got inside their skin, if you got to know them, you would be surprised, perhaps, how often they are actually driven by insecurity, driven by pride, driven by deeply rooted selfishness. They are not oriented towards God, which is the fundamental necessity of being truly righteous. So experience, I think, if you looked at these cases a little more deeply, would demonstrate that verse 3 is quite accurate in its description of the turmoil and the misery of the unbeliever's heart. The second thing I would say in reply to this defense of the nice pagan is that the Bible is capable of diagnosing believers better than us. The Bible says the unbeliever himself may not admit what kind of a person he is. He may be suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He is, though, a stranger from God. He is an alien and an outcast. He is absolutely miserable. He is living for something or someone other than God, and therefore he is a slave whether he looks like it or not. And the third thing I would tell you, if you are considering that not all pagans are this bad, mankind surely isn't this depraved. Surely there's something good in us and something good in our friends and neighbors that is not damaged and tarnished by sin. The third response I would give you is that you must adopt God's perspective rather than a relative human perspective. You know, when we judge who is upstanding, when we judge who's got their life all together, when we judge who is righteous, I mean, we're just kind of eyeballing it, right? Like, you know, we don't have a compass, it's broken, we don't have any gauges, they don't work. We just kind of eyeball, yeah, this guy, kind of relative to where I am next to this guy, he's doing pretty well. You need to look at this from the perspective of God. For one human being to call another one righteous or, you know, together or spiritually sound, that's like one dodo calling another dodo smart. You know, one sloth calling another sloth fast. One cockroach calling another cockroach cute. Yeah, maybe to a cockroach. So it is for one man to call another man righteous and say, well, his life is all together. No, this is the perspective of God. This is His verdict. Remember, Peter told us that Paul's letters are Scripture. They are breathed out, therefore, by God. God says unbelievers are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hateful, and hating others. That's from the perspective of one whose eyes are too pure to even put up with, even behold evil. From his perspective, knowing what he created us for and what he created us capable of, we're like these worms in verse 3. If you start excusing the so-called righteous pagan, it shows that you don't understand how much God created us for, how much, therefore, God expects from us, how much we were capable of before we threw it all away in the fall and in our moral rebellion. Show us what we could be apart from the bondage of sin. Show us, you don't believe how far we've fallen. You don't believe how ugly and how huge our sin is in the eyes of God, our Creator. And remember, please, His eyes are the ones that matter because He is our Maker and our Judge. Verse 3, then, is Paul's doctrine, you might say, of total depravity. These people are absolutely helpless. They're not going to make the first move towards God. They're not seeking Him. They are enslaved, and they don't even know it. They are intellectually and morally helpless toward God. That is why God must take the initiative And salvation begins and ends and is undergirded by God. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. In other words, not when some of these pagans, saw the light. Not when some of them attended Plato's school of philosophy and then they got their thinking straightened out. No. When God intervened, then something different happened to the foolish, disobedient, and deceived people that you and I are by birth. Let's acknowledge who we are so that we can properly praise God for what He has done. We needed salvation. Now, verse 4 goes on to describe God's motive for our salvation. It's motivated, we're told, by kindness, by a favorable disposition, and also the love toward man. It's one word in Greek. It's the one we transcribe right into English, and we use the word philanthropy. Literally, it means loving mankind. In other words, God loved mankind and was kind enough toward mankind that He caused something to happen, something to appear. Kindness is the motivation. Love towards man is the motivation. Grace, you might also say, is the motivation. Skipping down to verse 7, justified by, that is, properly speaking, justified out of the motivation on the ultimate reason of God's grace. You see, it's not because we weren't quite so bad, but because of the kindness and mankind-loving nature of God our Savior. Verse 5 talks about the basis for our salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, we weren't rescued out of verse 3 and all that misery and blindness and all that alienation from God and all that curse of sin because we performed the right works. Now, this is important for you to get, brothers and sisters, because Paul is so eager for your works. Titus, you might say, is a letter that has as its greatest aim that the people who are being fed by Titus should adorn the gospel with good works. Even in this chapter, he says, good works, verse 1. Good works, verse 8. Good works, verse 14. But don't miss this. It is not by good works that you are saved. He saved us not by works of righteousness. Now, hopefully you understand what works of righteousness means. It means law-keeping. Doing what God says. But of course, many people recognizing that for us to be perfectly law-abiding is impossible have watered this down to something else. And they want to say, well, maybe we're saved by putting in a good effort. Or maybe we're saved by being sincere. Or maybe we're saved by, some kind of a token payment. No, it's not works of righteousness or works of pseudo-righteousness, but rather on the basis of mercy, we're told. Simply because God decided to show mercy to us. According to His mercy, He saved us. And one more observation I'd make here about the basis of our salvation, not on the basis of works, not on the basis even of any token payment of works, but rather God rescues us from our depravity on the basis of His mercy, but it also does it on the basis of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on the work of Christ here quite as much as he did, for instance, back in chapter 2 when he talked about how Jesus Christ gave Himself for us and redeemed us from such lawless deeds. But Christ is still mentioned in verse 6, and this is important because remember the dominant verb is He saved us, and then Jesus Christ is called our Savior. Jesus Christ has righteousness which can overcome our lack of righteousness. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but we are saved by works of righteousness. Did you know that? It's the works of righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness which swallows up our sin. His righteousness which qualifies Him as our sacrifice. His righteousness to the point of death even. Death on a cross. It's on the basis of Jesus Christ being our Savior that God's mercy is manifested and so we are saved. Now, what about the mode of our salvation? In other words, what does it look like when you're taking a person out of verse 3 and you're making them an heir of eternal life who's going to live with God joyfully and perfectly forever? What does that rescue look like when you pull a person out of a pit like that? Well, look at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us. the washing of regeneration. The term regeneration is fairly rare in the Bible, but the concept is pervasive. It's regeneration, of course, that Jesus is speaking about when Nicodemus visits him in John chapter 3, and Jesus insists that you must be born again or born from above. We must be born by water and by the Spirit. We must have a new birth. New life is born in us. We are changed from inside. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And really, these are just two descriptions of the same event. The washing of regeneration. In other words, you are born again, so you are suddenly clean because you're suddenly a new person. Suddenly, the power of sin and the patterns of sin are broken in your life because you've been washed or cleansed by this newness. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being in you. Those are two aspects of the same thing. It's the Holy Spirit who makes this all happen. This may be a little confusing, but it's Ezekiel that's being alluded to here. Ezekiel put these ideas together that when the Holy Spirit enters a person, not only are they changed, but they are cleansed. They're both sprinkled or washed on the one hand, and they are renewed on the other hand. Ezekiel 36 says, I will, this is a promise of the new covenant now, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So washing of regeneration, in other words, the cleanliness that results from you having a brand new, regenerated heart. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on you through Christ, the sender of the Spirit, those are really the same thing. You're being renewed from on high. And that renewal cleanses you. And it empowers you, for the Spirit is a mighty Spirit. So there's this newness or new cleanliness that's born of the Holy Spirit that's the mode of salvation. But one other aspect of salvation, the way it looks, is mentioned in verse 7, justified by His grace. To be justified is to be declared not only not guilty, but to actually be declared righteous in the sight of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is counted as ours. Our sin is counted as His, and therefore His cross discharges our moral debt in the eyes of God. And we become righteous in Christ. It's a legal verdict. God declares, you are righteous. There is no condemnation for you now. The means we receive that is by faith. I'm glad Paul mentions it here. He didn't have to, of course, but it's helpful for us to be reminded that salvation consists of both things. It consists of a legal or status change, and it consists of an inward change, change in character and of cleanliness. At the same time that the Holy Ghost was being poured into us, you might say, the Father was looking at our case on the basis now of Christ rather than us and saying, I justify that man or woman. I declare them righteous instead of guilty. So there's the new character aspect, which is clean and Spirit-empowered. And there is the legal aspect, which is justified. Those are the modes, you might say, of our salvation, according to Titus 3. And then verse 7 also talks about the goal of our salvation, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Another way you might render this is we might become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. That expectation, of course, will not be met in its completeness until the day of resurrection when we are made new in body and soul like Jesus Christ. But because Christ Himself has been resurrected, we can enjoy something of eternal life now. The age to come, the resurrection has been inaugurated in Christ. That is our down payment. That is our first fruits of what we are set to inherit. Just like the spies entering Canaan came back with that cluster of grapes to prove what was in store for the people of God, so Christ's resurrection demonstrates that we are heirs with a confident expectation of eternal life. So, this is a rich salvation. This is an abundant solution to verse 3, is it not? You go from being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hateful, and hating to being called righteous, cleansed from the inside out, the subject of God's favor, justified by grace, and now an inheritor of eternal life. This is the gospel condensed into a few verses. The good news, the faithful saying, and brothers and sisters, the point of a faithful saying is for you to believe it. When you hear the work of Christ being explained from this pulpit, or you read about it from the Bible, when you hear the good news explained, how you may have liberty from your sins, you're to believe it. Let's make that the simple and obvious application of our first point. God extended grace to us when we were wretched sinners. It's especially important if you're still a wretched sinner and if verse 3 really diagnoses what's going on in your inmost heart. The way you receive the blessings of verses 4 through 7 is you believe the faithful saying. As verse 8 says, those who have believed in God, trust him to do these things for you, and he will in Christ. Now, the second thing we see in our passage is that God expects good works from us toward wretched sinners. Look at verses 1 and 2, please. Verse 1 mainly talks about how Christians are to interact with civil government. This particularly would have been a challenge in Crete. You know, sometimes we have the idea that the Jewish people were the only ones who didn't like to be conquered by the Romans. But really, nobody particularly enjoyed having to pay taxes to Rome and having to bow before Roman soldiers. The Cretans didn't like it either. They had their own ancient and independent civilization derived from the Greek civilization, and now they were under the boot of Rome as well as everybody else in the known world. And so they would have been tempted to be resentful and disobedient towards civil government. But Paul says, remind them, in other words, I've told you this before, but they must be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Now, it's interesting, as Paul tells them how to relate as Christian citizens, how to adorn the gospel, you might say, as citizens on Crete, he doesn't qualify this. And what's even more interesting is that he doesn't qualify your obedience to the state in Romans 13, nor does Peter qualify your obedience to the state in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, there is sort of a qualification in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles say that we must obey God rather than man whenever the governing authorities try to force you to do something that contradicts the word of God, then you are obligated to disobey the governing authorities. But that's about it. Now, we've got all these elaborate political theories built on, you know, the 18th century Enlightenment and the experience of our own revolution as Americans. But perhaps we ought to reconsider the Bible when it talks about the extent of our obedience. Subject to rulers and authorities to obey and to be ready for every good work. Now, good works are particularly civic works, works that serve the state or the public good. It's interesting. In the other passages in Scripture, in the New Testament rather, which specifically address our obedience to the state, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, these good works are also mentioned, to do good. 2 Peter says, be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you would silence foolish people. Romans 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good. So all these passages talk about doing good, performing good works in relationship to the government. In other words, Christian citizens have as part of their calling doing whatever good thing needs doing for the public or the state good. Now, good deeds can be framed positively or negatively, the things you're supposed to do, you know, rendering honor, rendering taxes, and the things you're not supposed to do, being insubordinate or rebellious. Now, let's put this plainly, shall we? Christian citizens who are ready for every good work, Christian citizens do not dodge the draft. Christian citizens do not evade taxes, saying, well, I don't think that that one's a good use of my money. No. Christian citizens do not slander their president. Christian citizens do not disobey their police officers. Christian citizens do not skip out on court appearances. Christian citizens do not refuse to serve or serve well out of merely selfish reasons when they're called to public office. Instead, Christian citizens render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They are ready for every good work in regard to the civil authorities. Now, Paul broadens this in verse 2 because he's now talking not just about rulers and authorities, but he's talking about all men. Speak evil of no one. Show humility to all men. And plus, remember, he's starting to make the comparison to verse 3. He's going to go on to explain in verse 3 that we used to be like these other men. So it seems like this description of depraved human beings in verse 3, we ourselves also were like that, applies back to verse 2. So we're talking now about all of unconverted humanity, you might say. How are Christians, in other words, to live amongst unbelievers? Are you to be impatient? Are you to be arrogant? Are you to be aloof? Are you to carry with you an air of moral superiority? How are you to relate to unbelievers? Well, you're to speak evil of none of them. And that doesn't mean you can't properly and correctly identify evil or sin. I mean, Paul had to do that with the Cretan culture in chapter 1. But you're not maligning anyone. You don't have delight in the worst. You're not slandering them with malicious intentions. No, you speak evil in that way of no one. You're peaceable, that is, you're not contentious. You're gentle, that is, you're kind and gracious. You're not severe. And showing humility, perhaps a better translation is kindness or even courtesy. Courtesy to all men, the opposite of being brusque or irritable. So you're to have this gentle, courteous disposition towards the unbelievers you live with. And Paul knows that that's not easy, because he knows that unbelievers are foolish and disobedient and deceived. This is hard to do. But actually, it's just part of our great calling to adorn the gospel with good works. Paul doesn't get into specifics in verse 8, but he brings up that summary again. If you've believed in God, you should be careful to maintain good works. Particularly, of course, the good works he was talking about in verses 1 and 2 before he began his gospel insertion here. Now, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. What's the connection between the grace God extended to us and the good works God expects from us? You know, we could be general about this and talk in broad terms about how grace and works fit together, about how law and gospel sweetly comply, as our confession says. We've already seen that the connection between grace and works is not that God is gracious in response to our works. We'd be totally lost if that was the case. He saved us not by works of righteousness. But there are other connections in Scripture. Gratitude is one of them. You respond to the grace of God with gratitude, and you demonstrate that thanksgiving not only with worship, but with holy living. It's also a matter of your new status. You are called to be saints. You are called to be sons of the living God and lights on the earth. Salt and light, as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. Because of what you are, then, by grace, you are to have good works. But I want to focus on what this passage specifically says with regard to submitting to governing authorities, even when you really don't want to, and getting along with and serving the interests of your unbelieving neighbors, even when you really don't want to. Because these things are connected. And you know, if we just settle for scattered statements about, oh yeah, that passage in Titus, it said some stuff about the gospel, and it said some stuff about obeying the authorities. And we don't think about why these verses are here, then we haven't gone all the way in understanding the word. Why is this statement of the gospel put right here and connected to the call to be gentle and courteous towards unbelievers? Well, may I at least highlight a few ways that Paul is saying this, the way that the grace of verses 3 through 7 undergirds the commands of verses 1 and 2. First of all, Paul is making the connection that we can have patience towards unbelievers in view of our own past as well as the privileges we now have. See, Paul is saying, all the people you work with and the people you live next to, they're so foolish and disobedient and they hate you and they gossip about you behind your back. Well, that's how you used to be. Back before you became justified, back before you were renewed by the Spirit, back before you became an heir of eternal life, you were just like that. So shouldn't we have patience towards unbelievers? That's the logic of putting these verses together. More of the logic has to do with the imitation of God. We can have kindness towards unbelievers in imitation of God's kindness. Despite the fact that we were foolish and disobedient and hateful, God showed kindness and mankind love toward us. Complete opposite of what you would expect. So we should do likewise. There is an implied sense of imitation here. In fact, George Knight even goes so far as to make this point by inserting the words in verse 8 that those who have believed in such a God should be careful to maintain good works. If you believe in a God who is compassionate and patient with unbelievers, then you ought to be compassionate and patient towards unbelievers. And you ought to seek their good. Another connection is that we can have righteous behavior towards unbelievers because we have the power of a new life. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have a clean new core, you might say, the washing of regeneration. Because of that, we are not only obligated, but we are capable of obeying the commands of verses 1 and 2. And indeed, maintaining good works in every sense, to put it in the general terms of verse 8. We have believed in such a God. We have experienced such grace. That is why Paul told us to be ready for every good work and to be courteous and gentle towards unbelievers. Because, verse 3, for we were foolish, but God loved us, and now we're different. So God extended grace to us when we were wretched sinners, and God expects good works from us toward wretched sinners. Hopefully this truth has been made clear to you. Hopefully you're thinking about even now how you can most benefit, be peaceable and gentle and humble and God-like in your attitude toward unbelievers. Not only is he patient with them, not only does he send rain on the unjust as well as the just and call us to be perfect like him in that regard, but of course his ultimate desire is that they, like us, would receive the gospel. Just because we're Calvinists and we understand that God in his sovereign pleasure determines at the end of the day who will and will not respond in faith doesn't mean that all of a sudden God delights in the death of the wicked and God is completely indifferent. The angels rejoice just as much in heaven as when somebody disbelieves as when they believe. No, it is part of the revealed will of God. It is the thing that delights God. Like commandment keeping isn't always ordained by God, but it delights God. So it delights God. When unbelievers receive this kindness and then are led to faith, when they embrace the kindness and humanity love of God our Savior. Let's make the desires of God our own. Let's learn to be kind towards the unlovable, because that's exactly what God did toward us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of the gospel, and we thank you that it is not unfruitful in the specific challenges we face as Christians. And we don't want to be subordinate. And we don't want to be cooperative. And we don't want to be gracious. Sometimes, Father, we confess we don't even want to share the good news. Father, help us to be like you. Thank you for supplying in the gospel our own motivation, obligation, and ability to do what you have commanded, and to love our neighbor. Continue to help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.